reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
This is the testimony of John. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him to ask, "Who are you?" he admitted and did not deny it, but admitted, "I am not the Christ." So they asked him, "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? So that we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say for yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Some Pharisees were also sent. They asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah the prophet?" Jesus answered them, "I baptize with water, but there's one among you whom you do not recognize, the one who is coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie." This happened in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
It's good to be back with you, sisters. It seems like a year ago that I was here. In these days between Christmas and the celebration of the Epiphany, which is just a day for us, the Church would give us a whole series of readings to get us ready for the manifestation of the Lord. And traditionally, liturgically, there was a triple manifestation that we would mark on the Epiphany. Not just the Epiphany proper, the manifestation of the Lord to the Gentiles, but also the Epiphany of the Lord at the wedding feast of Cana and the Epiphany of the Lord at his baptism. But to prepare us to recognize the Lord when he manifests himself. And so one of the keys to understanding why we have today's reading, when after Advent we were constantly focused on John the Baptist, is because of that line, "There's one among you whom you do not recognize." When Jesus finally did come, when he was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes, there were some who clearly recognized him. The shepherds made the pilgrimage. The Magi, as we'll celebrate tomorrow, made that pilgrimage. But many didn't recognize him, even though they saw a baby. When Jesus was brought up to the temple, as we pondered in this last week, Simeon, moved by the Holy Spirit, recognized him. Anna, the prophetess, recognized him. But the vast majority of the people who were in that temple thought that he was just another baby being brought and presented. For us, not just to notice Christ according to his physical humanity, but to grasp who he really is, it's the most important effect of this Christmas season. There's one among you whom you do not recognize. God wants to help us to recognize the Lord when at last that manifestation appears. And that's what today's first reading is about, and to a large degree, the first letter of St. John and one of the biggest tasks of the Christian life. When it talks about the Antichrist, a lot of times when we hear that, because we used to listen to Protestant radio programs, and it would seem that the Antichrist and the devil are really one and the same. Not one and the same! The Antichrist is the one who denies, as St. John says, that Christ has come in the flesh. The Antichrist is the one who denies that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God come. Whoever denies the Father and the Son, this is the Antichrist. So it's not just a problem that St. John was facing. It's a problem that the Church faces in every age. There are a lot of people today who are under the spirit, we would call it, of the Antichrist, who say Jesus is a wonderful teacher. They don't deny Jesus' historical existence. They just deny that he was who he said he was. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. It's the spirit of denial. It's the denial, fundamentally, the incarnation. And at root, one of the things that you're battling so hard in this effort to bring about a culture of life is the spirit of the Antichrist, who denies that what is growing in the womb is not someone made in the image of the Christ, that it really isn't a blessed fruit of the womb, that there's the huge anthropological denial that's based on the much larger theological denial that may be tempted by the devil, but is a different response. And we continue to fight, too, lots of what I would call practical expressions of the Antichrist. When even Christians who acknowledge everything we profess in the creed about Jesus just don't really behave as if the Lord has taken on flesh and is still dwelling among us. They don't respond to the Eucharist appropriately. They don't respond to others who bear the image of Christ appropriately with reverence. They don't approach common events as if they're anything more than just happenings, when they're all supposed to be charged with the presence of Emmanuel. Let's get into this passage. What is the alternative? The alternative to the Antichrist is the Christ, and to embrace him in the present. And if the Antichrist is the one who denies the Father, then the real Christian is the one who acknowledges the Father who sent the Son, who confesses the Son and the Father. How does that occur? St. John describes two important processes. The first is, if we're going to acknowledge Christ, we need to let the word we heard from the beginning remain in us. Because if we allow that word to remain, we will remain in the Father and the Son. And if we remain in the Father and the Son, we already have eternal life. Because eternal life, as Jesus would say in St. John's Gospel, is to know Christ Jesus, kenosure, not sapere, to know as a friend, to know intimately, to know personally. Eternal life is to know Christ Jesus and the Father when he is sent. And so the opposite of eternal life, eternal death, is to fail to acknowledge this. So we need to let that word remain in us in a way similar to the Blessed Virgin Mary, who allowed that word to remain in her. She treasured it so much that it literally took on her flesh. The word that the Lord himself has announced is supposed to change us. And that word are not just his words, but his speaking to us in his person, and not just from the outside, but from the inside. It's the first thing. Second is the anointing that we receive. If the anointing that you receive from him remains in you, you will not need anyone to teach you. But this anointing teaches you about everything and is true and not false. What's that anointing? An anointing we know is the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of God himself. And what are the Holy Spirit's two principal functions? First one is to help us to cry out, Abba, Father, to change us so that we're absolutely convinced of our relation to the Father, that we are beloved sons and daughters. Second, as Jesus says during the Last Supper, he will remind you of everything I have taught you and lead you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit incorporates us into Christ the Son. The reason why we're able to cry out, Abba, Father, is because the work of the Holy Spirit is to unite us to the Christ, to unite us to the Word, to make us corporeal, we could say, exegetes, because we've taken on that Word in our own flesh. Christ has totally changed us. That's the big work of the Holy Spirit, to make us sons in the Son. to make us true children of God. St. John the Baptist was talking about this implicitly in the Gospel today, when he, after went through who he wasn't in the interrogations that were being given, he said, "I'm baptizing with water. It's a sign of our need to be cleansed. But there's one among you whom you don't recognize, who's coming after me, whose sandal strap I am unworthy to untie, who will baptize, he'll tell us later, with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The Holy Spirit and that fire will bring about the purification to which John's baptism pointed. It'll really do what John's baptism was symbolizing. It's the difference between John's and Christian baptism. John's baptism couldn't actually do what it was pointing to, whereas Christian baptism, like all the sacraments, affects what it signifies. And that would happen as a result of the anointing of that Holy Spirit, of the way the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism would help us to cry out, "Abba, Father," which is the reason why there's a pilgrimage to the altar during a baptism, so that we can all pray the Our Father in the name of the baptized, together with the baptized. It will also incorporate us into Christ's body, which is the mystical body, the church, to really unite us to Him. That's the anointing we've received. And in a shocking way, we could say, if the interrogators of today, if the chief priests and the Levites and the Pharisees were to come to us on the streets of New York and say, "Are you the Christ?" we could say something different than St. John. We could say, "I'm a little Christ." That's what the word Christian means. The anointing that Jesus received by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have received. The real, true Christ lives in me. John was the greatest born of woman, but the least of the kingdom of heaven, and I am that least, is even greater. So I am not Jesus Christ per se, but I have been incorporated into Jesus Christ because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that brings it about, and because Jesus' word remains in me. Two saints who help us to enter into this mystery are the very ones that we celebrate today. Saints Basil the Great and Saint Gregory of Nazianzus, and two of the three Cappadocian fathers who were so influential in the history of the Church's theology, who lived in this basically eastern part of Turkey called Cappadocia in the 4th century. Basil and Gregory were both born in the year 329. The third father is Gregory of Nyssa, who was Basil's younger brother. Both of them came from very Christian homes. Each of their parents are canonized. St. Basil's family, there were 10 kids. 5 of the kids are canonized. Gregory of Nazianzus' family was not quite as big, but he's got various canonized siblings in addition to his parents. They came from homes in which the Word of God remained and that sought to live according to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They met along their studies, and then they eventually wound up in Athens, the real intellectual center of the time, together. And that's where they became almost inseparable. They became roommates by choice, and there was a holy competition that St. Gregory describes that was to help the other get above himself, to get to know the faith so much better. It was clear that they had the real notion of Christian friendship, because once the Word of God remains in us, and once the anointing of the Holy Spirit remains in us, the Spirit brings us together. That Word unites us. It's an incredible common good, and we recognize how much we need each other's help to know it and to live it. And they gave each other that help. During the 4th century, you know that there was this huge crisis because of the new manifestation of the Antichrist. What was that? Arianism. Right before they were born, we had the Council of Nicaea. Who was Arius? An Alexandrian priest who denied that Jesus was divine. He was the best person who ever lived, the greatest human being, but he wasn't God. He denied that the Son and the Father had come in Jesus Christ. St. Athanasius led the Council of Nicaea to condemn Arianism. But throughout that 4th century, the real battle was that the Arians were winning. Lots of people were Arian. Many of the churches were led by Arian priests. Many of the dioceses were run by Arians. St. Jerome has the quip that one day he woke up and half the world was Arian. So it needed to be battled over the course of time. And Gregory and Basil and Basil's brother, Gregory of Nyssa, spent their entire priesthood and their episcopacy battling against Arianism, affirming that Jesus is the Christ and not just the long-awaited Messiah, but the eternal Son of God. They actuated that gift to the Holy Spirit to confess these realities of who Christ is and who the real Christian is. They specifically wrote about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's divinity, because the same people who were denying Christ's divinity were denying the Holy Spirit's divinity. And so every Sunday when we proclaim the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, that whole section on the Holy Spirit was basically authored by the saints we celebrate today. And the one who was hosting that council as the Patriarch of Constantinople was Gregory of Nazianzen. Hugely important figures, because they let that word not just remain in them individually, but it became a common good between them. The Holy Spirit continued to make it grow, and then they kept sharing that faith in a heroic witness, because they both suffered for the faith, with others. We can also ponder one other aspect of what the Holy Spirit did in them that he really wants to do in us. Just to bring us into community, to bring us to have really deep, loving friendship. And the Antichrist basically denies that Jesus has come in the flesh and it's in the flesh of others. There's an old rabbinical tale that Pope Benedict loved to repeat, in which two who were living in a crumbling Jewish community went to see this famous rabbi and to consult about the problems of the community and whether it should be disbanded. And this rabbi, at a distance, very wise, said, "No, you absolutely shouldn't disband it, because the Messiah is living in your community." And both of these two people who had come to consult were shocked, and they said, "Well, who do you think the Messiah would be?" So they went back and they passed on the message from the rabbi, and none quite knew who the Messiah was, but they all began to treat everybody else as if that person were possibly the Messiah. And what happened in that community that was crumbling and about to disband was they became thriving, because they began to look at each other with totally new lenses. That there was something divine in all the others who were present. Somebody who had a special mission of the Lord for salvation. Everything changes when we begin to look at each other with true reverence and see God there. And it's a huge work of the Holy Spirit to bring it about. When Jesus was describing how people would know that he had been sent from the Father in John 17, what did he say? He prayed to the Father that we might be one, just as he and the Father are one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them just as much as you love me. It would be by genuine Christian unity that people would be able to believe in the incarnation, that people would be able to grasp that the Son has come in the flesh and that he was sent by the Father, and that the work of the Holy Spirit allows us to confess that reality. But we do it by our community. We always do it by that type of life. And sisters, in this year of consecrated life and this year of mercy, one of the greatest ways that we live out our consecration is not individualistically, it's living it out together, that there are consecrated communities, that there's a real consecrated life, which is a life lived in communion that manifests the Holy Trinity. And likewise, in this year of mercy, one of the greatest fruits of a merciful heart is when we bring people back into community. Reconciliation unites with God, unites with His church. But we need both. Over the course of my retreat, one of the things I was doing is I was reading those gargantuan volumes of the letters of Cardinal O'Connor. You know, he took great pride whenever anybody would compliment him for the joy that was radiating among the Sisters of Life. Because that was a real fruit of the presence of God. Because where God is present, there is joy. As Léon Blois would say, that French intellectual with lots of quotable insights, said joy is the infallible sign of God's presence, because Christ has come to give us his joy so that his joy might be in us and our joy might be brought to completion. That's the life to the full he also brings. Cardinal O'Connor took such great pride in the joy. And that joy happens when people live in communion and love each other. O quam bonum et jucundum habitare fratres in unum, as the psalm says. Oh, how beautiful and joy-filled when brothers and sisters live together and not just cohabitate, but really share each other's life. Share the joys and the hopes, share the anguishes and the pains, but share it in a way similar to what we see in the communion between the two great saints we celebrate today. The fact is, sisters, that neither of them might have been canonized if it weren't for the other. Because of that holy friendship they had, the Holy Spirit was able to use each in a holy competition that was always cooperative, that was always synergistic, not antagonistic, but in a holy competition that lifted them both up so that they might strengthen each other in the confession that Christ has in fact come and that he's still with us. Today, as we come forward through their intercession, we ask them to intercede for us, that we might follow the anointing of the Holy Spirit we ourselves have received and live as true Christians, that the Word of God, especially this summons for us to enflesh His Word, might take even greater root, that the Holy Spirit might help us to love each other just as much as they loved each other, so that one day they might be able to celebrate on one common feast. So many sisters of life who helped each other to become truly holy, just like Basil's family, just like Gregory's family, and just like their communion together. And the Eucharist we're about to receive, who is the Christ, and we confess him publicly. This union with the Lord has the power to do this. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.